We'd like to thank our dear brother David and brother Art, brother Wes and brother Bob for coming and giving us their discourses on the on this year's subject. As we stated yesterday, there was a question box, and each elder had a few questions that they will be privileged to help satisfy. This is interactive. If you have a question during the time that after the elder has tried to answer the question, Brother David, just hold your hand up and Brother David will moderate and call on you. So may the Lord add his blessings to all of you.
Apparently some questions were turned in that I didn't even know about. And what that amounts to is, by the vote of the brethren here, Brother Art Jesuit was the most understood. He's answering one question that was not addressed to him and one that was addressed to him and me, so I gave it to him. And he, therefore, is the clearest of all of us. The rest of us apparently have a lot to explain. Who would like to go first? This is not a testimony meeting, but... Brother Wes.
Okay, Brother David and brethren, the first thing I want to do is I want to make two corrections in the remarks that we made yesterday. First of all, the first thing I want to mention is that I had inadvertently referred to the February 1917 Russian Revolution as the Bolshevik. That's not correct. The October. I mentioned two revolutions in Russia in 1917, one in February, one in October. The October Revolution is the one that should be called the Bolshevik Revolution. So that was a misstatement on my part. The second misstatement that I made was in Brown versus Board of Education, the United States Supreme Court decision in 1954, what I said was that they perpetuated the separate but equal doctrine. Actually, they overruled it, and they found that to be not in harmony with the Equal Protection Amendment to the United States Constitution. So I wanted to make those two corrections, first of all. And I'll just let it go at that at this point.
Who would like to be next? Brother Bob?
Thank you, Brother David. there are five questions here. I guess I was maybe the least understood by your analysis there. Not knowing which one to take, I'm going to take the one that's in my hand. This one's asking about a final blast, and on your handouts yesterday, there is a page that shows the final blast, but it's actually a reference. It's on page 2 of Trouble and Distress Regathering Israel, and that's a reference to the volume 4 point. And the reason that we had that whole column of reprints underneath that was not to say that that's part of the final blast, but rather that the final blast was principally what appeared in Volume 4, and below that, the 6 reprints are reprints which give the suggestion of a longer period of time to be appropriately referring to Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which would be the, quote, Jacob's trouble reference. But this question that's on here, thank you, this question that's on here is, thank you again. Why were the Jews in the United States and the UK excluded from the travail of driving persecution? And it says it's referred to in the quotation from the 2883 article, 1901. And actually, a couple of reasons, probably. One is that I think we recognize that under the spell of the harlot system, the Jews were really put through a great ordeal beginning even in the second century before the harlot system got rolling. And that was really seated in Europe, where most of the countries that were heavily persecuting the Jews were located. Jews did have a lighter burden to bear in this country, and actually a lighter burden to bear in the UK, United Kingdom, or England. I perceive that's the point. If you were to look at books about the Middle Ages and so forth, there's a book by Joshua Trachtenberg called The Devil and the Jews, or The Jews and the Devil. And the book refers to the way the Jew was portrayed by the people of the church. And I don't think that the British or the American Jews or Jews from other parts of the world where they have not been touched yet but persecution is finished. I think we still have some time ahead of us when they will be driven not just out of the north but out of the south and out of the east and the west back to the land. Does that mean more persecution for Jews? It wouldn't take much in a country like ours to have something like that explode. There is a lot of latent anti-Semitism. There are acts of anti-Semitism continuously. And I think that, hopefully that I'm answering this correctly for the person who asked it, but I know that the troubles that are out there can rise up very quickly. There's enough folks. I mean, I don't know if you recall back when the energy shortage in the 1970s occurred, someone mentioned that in the Midwest, the person might even be here. I'm looking around. I don't see. I think they were here yesterday for sure. There was a bumper sticker that said, "We need oil, not Jews." That kind of a statement on a bumper sticker is quite telling that people are willing to put that on their bumper sticker. But most of the time, it's much more latent. And anything could explode. And I can talk more on this up. I hope that covered it.
Thank you. Brother Art, you're next. The question is the harvest. Is it important what we believe? Ours, I believe it says, it is our character that is important. How does a current understanding of the harvest matter? Well, I think it's time is an important factor. When you get up in the morning, it's important for you to know if it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And it's good to know what time it is. You know, if you get up in the morning and it's 7 o'clock or 10 o'clock, that's important also. So I believe this fits into the picture very well because it helps us to know what time it is as far as the plan of God is concerned and how we fit into it. And so if you just know, if it's just a character of love that's the important feature, which it is in 1 Corinthians, why, that's fine. But it pays to know where you're at so you know what you're going to do next. And in our particular case, why the harvest of the gospel age is important, you know when our Lord came, what our duties are to be, and what we should be doing. And it's just like a three-legged stool. You have the character development, extremely important. Also, you have the witnessing, important, and doctrine, which is very important. You've got all three of those. You've got balance. If you don't have balance, try sitting on a three-legged stool sometime with one leg missing. And so I think that's an important feature. I think that aspect of it, and we have various scriptures to point out the fact of time features. With our Lord, time, He was there from eternity. He'll be there all the time. And so to us, it's kind of a fast food arrangement that we have presently. Everything has to be done quickly. You want to eat, you eat fast. You go through the line and you have your breakfast and your lunch or whatever. And so I think we are impatient in a lot of our dealings, but the Lord has brought out that the time is an important element, and you should know where you're at on the stream of time, and so that's important in making our characters developed and prove our faithfulness to our obligation of building a character that's pleasing to Him.
Thank you. By the way, the other panel members, each of us is free to comment on the other's questions if you have any reason to do so. I want to give a little comment on the one that Brother Art answered very well. Just from experience, you know, part of my sordid past is I taught. And one day, a student came in. I guess he had something important in his life to take care of. Before class began, And he said, "Is today's lecture important?" That's one thing you don't want to ask your professor. But it really got me thinking, because I don't want to do that to the Lord. Can you find the scripture someplace? You know, here's Jesus. He gives the parable of the wheat and tares. And Peter says, "Lord, is that important?" You know any text like that? No, he says, "Lord, explain it to me." There is nothing in the Lord's word that isn't important. Obviously, things take various positions in our lives and characters, but we are formed by everything we know and believe. Okay, so much for that soapbox. Brother Bob.
Well, Brother Art probably said it, maybe not the exact same words, but I was thinking, if the Lord is here and He is the chief reaper, what are we supposed to be doing? I mean, do we need to know what time it is to know what we're doing? I think Brother Art's covered it, and you also different ways. But I would think that we need to know what time it is for that purpose, to know what we're supposed to be doing at this time. Like we had a daily schedule or something like that. This is part of our responsibility. Just a different emphasis.
Thank you. Brother Wes, you've actually not answered the question yet.
Okay. I guess that means I'm next. Okay. The first question we received is dealing with Psalms 46:9. And that verse reads, "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." And the question, which is an excellent one, is there any specific significance to the bow, the spear, and the chariot? I don't know the answer to the question. I can make a suggestion, and that's all this is. It's just a suggestion about what the difference may be. I don't know the answer for certain. I don't know what the Lord had in mind here for certain. But a bow, by definition, appears to be something like we would think of a bow and arrow. I don't know if that's correct. I don't know if that's exactly the kind of implement, one of the implements of war that they have. But all three of these are implements of war. The bow is kind of reminds you of a bow and arrow. The spear is like a lance or a javelin type of instrument or utility. Whereas the chariot, of course, is defined as a something revolving a wheeled vehicle. Now, I don't know what the Lord had in mind for these things, but to me, one of the possibilities is that the Lord was being very comprehensive here in talking about all the different kinds of implements of war that man has made over the years. For example, the bow, you know, really we don't see bows and arrows used too much anymore in conflict, but what we do see is our ICBMs, intercontinental ballistic missiles. You know, that's kind of like an arrow. It has a longer range to it. Strategic type weapons of that nature. A spear might be more of a short range, perhaps rifles, guns, that sort of thing. Because again, a lance or a javelin, you know, that doesn't go very far. It's more of a personal weapon. The chariot, the wheeled vehicle, that could really take in all of your mechanized military type of equipment, whether it be tanks. It could be bombers. It could be fighters. It could be anything along that line. So I don't know, but I was not able to find a whole lot on this. But that is, in my mind, one possibility. If the Lord is just trying to say that any and all kinds of implements of war are going to be destroyed, and there won't be anything along any line.
Thank you.
That's the best that I can offer at this point.
Okay. If when a question gets answered, it provokes something in your mind that you want to pursue along that same question, please be sure your hand goes up.
I thought of the arrow, the bow and arrow. In times past, they used to use the... they had a particular type of bow that would send the arrow at quite a distance. But at the same time, you took a little bit of a fabric and rolled it up and put it on the end and lit it, dipped it in some oil or some, they didn't have gasoline, but something similar to it, lit it and let the arrow fly. And so an arrow that would cause a fire was a means of destruction. And that's one of the things that would be done away with, because our tongue, in many instances, is like a flame of fire that causes a problem. And so some of those things will be done away with, even amongst the people, because, you know, in that modern day journalism and so on, you always look for the thing that would generate the most interest with the people. And some of the off-color things are brought to light, and some of the other things. And so a lot of those things will be done away with, and the word will be pure and wholesome and so on. Thank you.
Thank you. That's why, as Wes kept repeating last night, that's why the Lord gave us Psalm 46. Okay, I'll take a question here. Understanding, no, here it is. If the church is harvested or removed from the field before the tares, what is the purpose of harvesting and burning what remains? I'm not sure what's behind that question. But let me give you a text first. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I really, if you've got a Bible, I'd like you to look at it, because I want you to see a marker there that is extremely important, and you might miss it. Throughout the book of Revelation, sections are set apart either so you can move forward or backward or start a new idea or emphasize something. And almost always it is set apart by John saying, "And I saw, and I heard, and I looked." Look at Revelation 20:11. "And I saw." Now please notice, the next verse starts with another "and I saw." So verse 11 is sitting there all lonely. Obviously, it's important enough that the Lord and the apostle wanted to set it aside as, just look at this one verse. Think about it. Because it stands all by itself. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." I believe that's 1874 with Jesus' return. "From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Now you see what follows is the judgment of individual human beings. But this is precisely the reason that this verse is set aside. You cannot begin individual judgment until the old heavens and the old earth are gone. That's why Satan is bound. That's why many things happen until there is absolute riddance of everything old. The peaceable kingdom cannot function. You cannot have judgment when there is deception around. So you get Jesus sitting up his throne in 1874, but you don't have the peaceable kingdom then. Why? Because the old heavens and earth are still there. But since then, they have, according to this, been fleeing away until eventually there will be no place found for them. So the question, if the church is harvested or removed from the field before the tares, what is the purpose of harvesting and burning what remains? Well, this is why I'm saying I'm not sure what the questioner had in mind. You got to get rid of it. That's the reason for harvesting it. Do you remember in Revelation 14, the angel with the sickle cuts the grapes off, throws them in the vat, and the Lord gets to trample them to death. So, yeah, the reason, the purpose of harvesting and burning what remains is to get rid of it. I'm obviously missing a point, but from what I have on this paper, that's all I can say. Who's next? Brother Art.
What does the word of my patience mean? Word of my patience. And the scripture is 3:10 of Revelation. 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them and that dwell upon the earth. According to the scriptures, there's many scriptures that speak of patience, and I think we all need it. And even it goes back to the time of the apostles when our Lord said that he would return. Why, they thought he'd be coming the next day or very shortly, and so their patience was thin. And I think ours, as we mentioned, also is on the thin side. And we have particular, I think, of the scripture that you have at the bottom of the chart of the ages in the back of 2:2 that tells you the time will come, the kingdom is coming, be patient. It seems like it's going to tarry. And it really did tarry, especially when you, from our Lord's day to the present time, you keep praying for the kingdom to come, and it's tarrying until God's due time. And so in all the scriptures that he brings to our attention, he's trying to tell us that be patient. You need patience to possess your souls. You need comfort and patience in order to make your calling election sure in Romans 15:4. And you need patience particularly in your afflictions, and so that you can carry through it. The Lord can carry you through some of your afflictions, stripes, and punishments, and so on. In 2 Corinthians 6:4. So in James 1:4, it mentions that patience may have her perfect work. And the perfect work is so the new creation can prove itself in their faithfulness to the Lord. And so patience is very important, and that's why we use it in Revelation and also in numerous other scriptures. Thanks, Brother Art. Brother Bob, you had your hand up.
We have a question here. Does Ezekiel 37:24-25 mean literally that King David will be the earthly king forever, or a prince? We think not. The scriptures that describe this seem to be talking about his posterity, David's posterity, Christ. And there is a reference to that in Volume 3, if you're interested in knowing where it is. Brother Russell comments on that in page 257 in Volume 3, about it applying to Christ. The word king in verse 24, and I should read the text, it's on the handout from yesterday, and my servant, David my servant, shall be king over them, and there's more, and then it concludes with, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. The word for king is Malak, M-A-L-A-K, Strong's 44:28, and prince is 53:87. Clearly two different words, but prince means an exalted one, and it could be a king or a sheik, it says, but needless to say, we're talking about someone who's in a very high position of authority in either word, king or prince, and this would be the one who would rule over them. And I believe we have reference to the Lord in his ruling over the children of this world, Lord Jesus, ruling over everyone, being on the throne forever and ever. And the Hebrew there is olam va'ad, to the age and onward. So we have that picture of the kingdom of Christ is really not an ending kingdom. It continues forever and ever. We know that mediatorial reign has its specifics, but there's this other sense in which he reigns forever and ever. I hope that covers the question. I guess the answer would be no, not as an earthly king or prince. In this, except in the sense of Psalm 45, where instead of your father shall be your children whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth, in that sense of higher ones, part of the earthly phase of the kingdom.
Okay, at the end you confused me.
So okay, I'll unconfuse you by saying there is a sense in which they are considered princes, but not in the sense of the prince, the king. That's for Jesus. That's for Christ.
Okay. Is there any possibility, and I'm just probing here, is there any possibility that obviously Jesus is king over everything, but over a certain region like Israel, David might actually be set up as the primary ruler during the kingdom, not subsequent.
Interesting point. Possibility, I suppose. In one sense, every man will be a king. Women too.
I thought that was at the end of the millennium.
This did not say that. Does this mean literally that David will be the earthly king forever?
Okay.
Yeah, the word forever, I think, it applies to the Christ.
Thank you. Very good. The psalm verse was...
I didn't give the verse. It's in Psalm 45. And it's toward the latter, like two-thirds of the psalm. I should have just known it, but I didn't. And I'll look it up quick. Why don't I use my Bible?
16.
That's the end.
Sister Rose. Volume 3, 257.
Actually, it's in eSword also. It's in the Bible student comment notes.
Wes, I think by default you're next.
I'm next. Okay, thank you. Our next question is, please clarify your comparison between anarchy and regime change, parentheses, monarchy to dictatorship. I think the point that we were endeavoring to make yesterday was that when we look at the pages of history, we see that with every revolution, by definition, that was an example of anarchy. Because it was an uprising of the masses. It was an uprising of the masses to overthrow a regime that was over them, oppressing them most of the time. And it was the way that they threw off that regime. It was an uprising of the people at large. And so anarchy is the way that the pages of history have shown us. Anarchy is the means by which the regime changes have occurred. Not all of them. But we were talking about the ones where it was truly, by definition, a revolution. History shows that the masses rose up and brought down the absolute monarchies. And as a result of those revolutions, we had in many cases the result being a constitutional monarchy, which was a government a little closer to the people. So that revolution brought the governments down one notch. We have further revolutions that brought the constitutional monarchies down to republics. Again, not very good republics in many cases, but still it was a government that was now brought down. So we see the mountain being lowered. And so what we are understanding and what we were suggesting is that the anarchy, the revolution, which is by definition anarchy, was the means by which these regimes were brought down to a lower level. And we think that that certainly has every possibility of continuing to eliminate what remains of the present evil world as we look around the world. So I'm not sure if I'm catching the question, Brother David, but that's about all I can think of at the moment.
I was speaking with Brother Ed Bushless yesterday. He was talking about anarchy, probably right after your talk. And he had some interesting distinctions. I'm not making gospel out of this, but... He said, you know, you look on the news and you see a couple thousand people out in the streets protesting. He says, that's incipient anarchy. He says, the next one you see is 50,000 people out in the street and they got riot troops. He says, that's controlled anarchy. He says, eventually you're going to see 500,000 people out in the streets and no army is going to be able to suppress them. That's anarchy. Interesting growth.
But I think as a practical matter, David, that's what we've seen. Yeah, when you look at the anarchy that's occurred in the various countries where the people have revolted, that's what, there was no control over it. Now, they reorganized.
Yes.
Okay. The anarchists reorganized and formed a different type of government.
Okay. Let me take another one. Understanding we don't criticize the falling of the economic government structures, do we criticize its effects upon the population in the name of love and justice. Let me start by saying, I don't know any saint who doesn't have an opinion on almost everything. I think that's good. I think the Lord calls people that have opinions and the ability to have opinions. I think criticism is probably not your A number one approach. I think talking about the solution is. I think what witnessing is telling what's coming, not what is. Everybody sees what is. Everybody knows that what's going on isn't very good. So if what you do is say, they shouldn't be doing that because it's hurting so-and-so, all you're doing is adding to the noise. So my answer is, do we criticize its effects upon the population in the name of love and justice? No. In the name of love and justice, we show what the solution will be. Who'd like to be next? Brother Bob.
I have a question here. As Bible students slash true Christians, can we be hawkish or dovish over the Palestinian conflict? We all know that the current Arab-Israeli situation is referred to very frequently by just about everybody in the world as the Palestinian or the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. I think one thing as a definition we need to understand in our heads, the word Palestine was attached to Judea and Samaria and the area around there where the Israelites live, the Jews live, in 135 A.D. There were no Arabs resident there at the time. There really is no Palestinian culture per se. And what has happened that through the years, even in Brother Russell's writings, references are made to Palestine because after all, that's what the Jews were looking to go back to, the land that was called that. I might also mention that Brother Russell will refer even to Palestine in Jesus' day. Technically, that's not correct because it wasn't called Palestine in Brother Russell's day. And I suppose I have this little issue in my own little head that just itches when I hear someone referring to it that way. But, you know, words are what we have, and this is what they're called. And I like to sort out even the difference between Palestinian Arabs and Palestinian Jews. Because up until maybe the time that Yasser Arafat claimed the word Palestinian, which evidently the Arabs didn't want to be called, they wanted to be called South Syrians. The question comes is, who were the publishers of the Palestine Post? They were Jews. Who were the people that the Arabs referred to as Palestinians? They were Jews. But then eventually it became an issue that they accepted this expression and were referred to as the poor Palestinian refugees. Okay, that being said, it sounds like I'm a hawk. But anyway, I would ask this question back on the other side. What does the Lord wish the people of Israel to do with their land that he's supposedly, we believe from Scripture, drawing them back to? Wait for somebody to hand it to them on a larger silver platter than they've been given it, or to actually take it? In 1914, Brother Russell on reprint page, it's recorded on page, reprint page 5568. That's 5568. He says, now, after all these things have gone by, in November of 1914, he says, now it is merely for them to go up and possess their land. How do you possess a land? Do you possess it by saying, please excuse me, move over? Or do you sometimes have to take a stand, which would involve something more? We know that Joshua came into the land to take the land. We know that the Jewish people are not under the Christians' law of love. And we can't expect them to be less than hawkish about their own community. However, there are Israelis who are dovish. And we need to realize that people are being hurt in these conflicts on whichever side of the issue they're on. And the sad part is those who are Arabs are being hurt, I think, very heavily by the people of their own cultural and religious background. So, no, I don't think we have to take a position of hawkish dovish, But I think I'm observing that the Lord wants them to have the land. And if someone's resisting and or attacking and or destroying and or harming, they need to defend themselves. And if we remember back in the days of Esther, the king Ahasuerus made a very unusual decree, finally, to protect the Jewish people. He says, they will have the right to defend themselves. That's an unusual statement, giving anybody any help. But that's, in fact, what they needed to do. And that put fear in everybody's hearts. And if the Jewish people are allowed to defend themselves, then I suppose some would say, well, you're being hawkish. But I think the Lord wanted them to occupy the land. Jerusalem didn't come about into their hands by peaceful negotiations. It came about because they had to fight those who were attacking them, who happened to be controlling the land. I suppose that still sounds like I'm hawkish, but in my heart, I don't like war, I don't like killing, and that goes for all around the world. But regarding Israel, I think they need to defend what has been given to them by the Lord and to hold on to it, and even to perhaps advance the borders when the Lord makes it appropriate.
Thank you. Brother Art mentioned in his talk yesterday about packaging. And Brother Bob said, words are what we have. And the world packages ideas with words, names, phrases. And I think it's important for us, and this is where I'm agreeing with Brother Bob, that personally, not convincing other people to do this, but personally we'd be very careful with words or phrases that we use descriptively. For instance, I will not refer to the Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal, and quite frankly, they ain't. I call them the Roman Church. I don't care who I'm talking about, I refer to them the Roman Church. By the way, that is their official title. So I'm not doing them any disservice by doing so. But I am connecting them with Rome, which is a very scriptural thing to do. I'm not telling anybody else to do that, but Brother Bob is saying words are what we have. I don't call them Palestinians either. They're imposters.
It's interesting. I'm probably misquoting Brother Ray Buckheit. I think he's the one who said words are all we have in communication. We have nothing else to work with. We have to use words. So.
Okay, anything else?
I think we got more than words also. We got gestures. Ah. Certain cultures, you know, they bring it out. This is it. And so I think that adds to our words.
Sometimes the gestures are stronger than the words. Just roll your eyes sometimes. Who would like to be next? Brother Art.
I know God is greater than anything, but how could Satan fool so many people for so many years? Well, I think he's the God of this world. I think we have that scripture that points to it pretty well. But one thing we have to remember, that he's a spirit being. He's not finished yet, and he's cunning, and he's very, his schemes, he uses some of his schemes and abilities very well. And then he has the help of his fallen angels, which adds to it. And in the past, we had the church-state system, where he could control millions by just controlling a couple, a few. But he's losing that, because as time goes on, since the Second Presence, the main light has come on. The bright shining is amongst us, where there's nothing that's swept under the rug. Certain things are still a little bit swept under, but most of the things are brought to light. And I think as far as the Roman Church is concerned and so on, you see the crumbling, the foundation crumbling from the inside, because of some of the activities of the priesthood and the church itself and some of the infallibility statements they make. People are starting to think, you know what, this doesn't sound right. And so they can keep going, perhaps to church on Sunday, or maybe not once a month or so, but still you can see the underlying factor in their minds is that They don't really agree with all this because they don't think it's right. And so Satan is losing his hold upon people, but at the same time, he still is the prince, and he's losing his power, and he recognizes it. And one thing that I noticed is that his main target is the new creation. He's not worried about the world. You know, they're dead already. So they're on his side. But as far as the new creation, he knows that if he can trip up one of these, why, he's gone a long way. And he's done some damage. And so I think that's where we have to be on guard. But recognizing that he fits into the plan that the Lord has arranged to prove his class, church class, and to teach the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it takes a while. And so he hasn't, the Lord hasn't lost control of what Satan or anybody else is doing. He just gives them enough rope that eventually they'll be destroyed.
Who's next? Brother Wes.
Next question we have is really an excellent one. All the questions we've had are excellent. I think this question is kind of looking to the future. Should we expect something similar to organized historical revolution or the self-interested chaos associated with political anarchy? So I think the question, what I extract from the question is, as we look into the future and we continue to see the elimination, the erosion, the removal of the present evil world, what remains of the present evil world, should we expect that removal to continue to be kind of in an organized fashion, or should we expect that it's going to be very much on an individual basis, person by person? I think the answer is yes. A couple of references, reprint 5852, a very interesting statement, and I don't know exactly what Brother Russell meant by this, but to me, it lends itself to the possibility that the answer to the question is both, organized as well as individual. Reprint 5852, just give you one little snippet from there. National animosities will become personal animosities until, as the Bible foretold, there will be no peace to him that goes out nor to him that comes in, because every man's hand will be against his neighbor. I was zeroing in on the two animosities, national animosities, personal animosities. In Joel chapter 2, verse 7, we have the following verse. And this is talking about, this is in a series, one of a series of verses of talking about the Lord's great army. Joel 2, 7. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. That's interesting. The imagery there is that the Lord's great army are marching in ranks. To me, that suggests some form of organization. And that's what we've seen. In the revolutions that we've seen, granted, maybe it's sort of a chaotic organization, but there has been some organization. The anarchists, I mean, it was not one person doing all these things by themselves. It was an orchestrated effort. So to me, the idea of them not breaking their ranks, the idea of ranks, you can think of a military unit. They kind of march in ranks. There's an organization, there's a level of cooperation there as they are achieving or striving to achieve their military goals. But there's another verse in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 10, which I think also is part of the answer to the question. Zechariah 8:10. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Brother Russell, in a couple of places, suggests to me that this idea of every man's hand being against his neighbor may have more than one meaning. The one thing is, in a couple of places, he seems to suggest that every man's hand against his neighbor indicates that the trouble will be everywhere. There will be no place that anybody can go to get away from it. Every man's hand is going to be against his neighbor. So there, the suggestion is how comprehensive that the trouble is going to be. It's going to go everywhere. I know I can't compete with that, but but in any event, I was interested in looking at some things on the terrorists. Because one of my questions is, what do the terrorists want? What are they after? What would they be happy with? It seems like they're not happy with much of anything. And I was interested to run across an article that suggested that the terrorists are, they have centralized goals, but decentralized execution. What that means is there's some form of leadership that's sort of setting the goal. But then then they just sort of let them run wild. And, you know, whatever these people kind of do on an individual basis, they just go do it. So centralized goals, decentralized execution. So again, I think we're kind of seeing a combination of both organization and individuality. So I think the answer to the question is both. I think we're going to continue to see some forms of organized revolutions, uprisings. I think we're going to continue to see these rebellions and so on, this revolt, this opposition on an individual level.
Thank you. Who's next?
All right, Brother David, we have a question here. What does it mean that the Elijah class will be called the chariot of Israel and go up in a fiery chariot? Well, first of all, I think we all have to always remember that we picture Elijah, even in some of the drawings, as going up in a chariot. He goes up in the whirlwind. He's parted from Elisha by this chariot. And I think that's a picture of trouble that separates the two of them. And that's probably part of what we need to kind of keep in mind, that there's an image here that's describing trouble at the end of the age. Couple of things about this. One, we know that Elijah and Elisha head for the Jordan River. Elijah smites the Jordan. Elisha doesn't do anything, but he goes with him through this what we have pictured to be one of two possibilities. We know waters picture truth, but waters also picture peoples. And evidently, one of the things Brother Russell thought it might be is that some message of truth pictured by Elijah would divide the peoples. And then they would go on for a while on the other side of the Jordan and then be separated by the chariot. Elijah would be taken up in the whirlwind. The mantle would fall to Elisha. He would take the mantle, go back, smite the waters again, and go across dry shod, suggesting that he also gives a message in his time, but it's not apparently as dangerous for him. He goes back across the water. That's Brother Russell's suggestion. That's the whole scenario. Now, when he says the words, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, it's also, believe it or not, repeated again when King Joash comes to see him on his deathbed. He's sick. And there's a whole story about that, which I will not go into. But Elisha there is referred to. Elisha, who said to Elijah, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, is now being spoken to by King Joash. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Brother Russell, in reprint 2354, makes this observation. It may have been intended to signify that Joash may have perceived that Elisha was a host, like an army himself, is the chief defense and protector of the nation of Israel. You may recall that in Elisha's lifetime, an army comes to look for him, and he takes them blinded into the city of Samaria, if I'm not mistaken. And the king wants to know what he should do with them, and he says, well, you're going to release them. Of course, I brought them here. They're not your prisoners. So they release them, but he captures a whole army, or a whole force. So he can be perceived in such a light. But as he's saying it about Elijah, going back in time to the original crossing of the Jordan and the separation by the chariot of fire, trouble, that separates the two, that divides the great company from the church in that final scenario, and the church goes up in the whirlwind, in that situation, he seems to be similarly describing Elijah, the older, the original prophet, in a sense that he is also very important to Israel in the flesh. Now, what role would this have to do with our comments yesterday? Yesterday we said, in more or less the same words, so as the trouble upon Israel and our Jewish brethren increases around the world, we are privileged to speak out consistent with our prayers on behalf of God's destiny for Jerusalem and Israel. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet, in chapter 1, verse 10 and some other verses, it says to him, I have set thee, Jeremiah, over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull up, to pull down, rather, destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Jeremiah never tore down one nation, barehanded or otherwise, but he spoke the words. And that's the privilege of the church in the flesh, because, as you know, in Revelation 19, verse 14, the man who's the image of the Lord riding on the white horse, verse 19:11, he's called faithful and true. We know that's our Lord Jesus. His eyes were as flames of fire. But when the 14th verse comes, we have the armies which were in heaven followed him. Armies in heaven. Now, we're not talking Lord's great army. We're talking about the saints beyond the veil, one army, and the saints on this side of the veil doing a work of a judgment proclamation. You say, well, I never did that. Yes, you did. If you've taught anybody anything in Volume 4, you've taught a judgment message just as Brother Russell's been doing. So that's our privilege. And with respect to Israel, our proclamations regarding Israel are taking that role. And therefore, in the light of this, as a spokesman, as part of the host, as part of the Jeremiah image of a powerful force of truth, we have privileges like that. I hope I didn't rush that too fast, but I probably did.
Well, just to conclude it, hopefully one sentence, maybe two.
Well, I think that at some point in time...
What is the chariot and the horseman?
Well, okay, a chariot could represent an organization or the Lord's organization, or the horses are the teachings, the doctrine, and those who are driving them are the horsemen. So the ones who are driving or moving things along, who are speaking the word, who are driving the doctrines along the road, the expressions of truth, they are, would be the Lord's people, as Elijah was, and then later, Elisha was.
Okay, so you are saying the chariot and the horsemen are the Lord's people as respects Israel, as expects their relationship or witness to Israel.
Yeah, in fact, I'll throw in another text. Remember, there's a text in Zephaniah 1. The voice of the day of the Lord. Who is the voice of the day of the Lord if it's not the saints? I'll go to that if I can find my real Bible. I think it's an important text, and I don't think I've ever spoken on it, but I'd like to mention something about it because I think it's pretty important. Zephaniah 1:14. Great is the day of the Lord. No, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hastened greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. And I have a feeling that, I have a feeling more than a book, but a thought that it really is the spokesman, the spokespeople for the Lord in the day of God's wrath.
Thank you. Another question. Please clarify what you mean by, quote, class action, unquote, when you say a testimony is, quote, not a place for it, unquote. Why is this timely and important? It's always timely. I expect all through the age it was timely. It's important because the ecclesia is supposed to visually, morally, intellectually, character-wise, represent our Lord. Brother Russell's suggestions for church trials or church actions is not for punishment. It is not for judgment. It is for the betterment of everyone concerned. Not only the person who has been accused, but for all of the brethren who sit in this particular action. Therefore, the ecclesia must, when it is faced with a problem, sit down and consider it. in an orderly, loving, scriptural fashion. Those last four words are important. I think we miss it. I think sometimes it's a vigilante effort. If we do it wrong, the Lord will make it a curse for us and for all the other brethren. The voice of an ecclesia in this sort of thing should be so well handled that everybody else in the country can say, they handled it, it's decided. Usually, we don't handle it, so it's not decided. And then everybody else in the country has to sit as an individual in judgment. Wrong. Or we decided so poorly that everybody else in the country said, yeah, they decided it, but there's a cloud hanging over it. Our responsibility to each other and to the Lord is so vitally important. Church trials are not pleasant. Handled correctly, they are edifying. Who's next? Brother Bob.
I think I better just get the Bible right again. We have a question. How is Ezekiel 38, 10 to 12 fulfilled? I'll read the verses. We don't have much time, so I'll read them quickly. 38, 10 to 12. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time, by the way, the same time is in the context of Gog, G-O-G, of Magog coming against the people of Israel, that things will come into your mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them that dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and the people upon the people that gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle, goods, dwell in the midst of the land. That's the scripture. How is it fulfilled? Well, that wasn't our specific topic, but in a way it can be, I suppose. We might ask the question, who is it? Well, it would be, we believe, Russia with a host of others. What are they coming for? Well, that's the $64 million question or something. Late in the 1960s, Brother Sidney Allen, speaking in Staten Island, made the observation he thought it was the Dead Sea's vast resources of mineral wealth that's been just pouring down into the Dead Sea and stacking up. That's what he thought. Others have more recently questioned whether that's not a real possibility based on what's in that for specific reasons I won't go into. But then there's the question of the unwalled villages. Does that give us a time marker? And the answer is it can, because unwalled villages sound like this defense system that we might have. But remember, a walled village was all they had to defend them in the past. Now you have these missile shields and all sorts of other things. The Israeli Air Force is considered to be the defender of Israel. Now, let's go to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4. This is early in Zechariah. Verse 2, he sends him forth to measure Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Jerusalem inhabited as towns without walls. Well, if you look at Greater Jerusalem today, it's like towns without walls. But, again, what does it mean? And the reason it's towns without walls is because the number of men and cattle. Well, one of the reasons the towns spread out is because they have an abundance of either. Okay, well, why are we mentioning this? Because verse 5 is important. The Lord says, For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and be the glory in the midst of her. Okay, now, there is a possibility, many possibilities, for why someone will come against Israel. I've heard a great variety of choices and suggestions. But in this case, one thing we know is they appear to be without a wall around them. The fact is they have a wall of the Lord's protection wrapping around them. It's a, quote, wall of fire. The Lord, with his fire of his jealousy, will be protecting them to the extent that he wishes. But is it something like gold, silver, technology, mineral resources, the gold in the churches that are over there? Is it any of those things? Is it the intellectual knowledge that Russia has lost by having so many Russian Jews leave and go to that country? So many different possibilities. I don't know any other answer than it's going to happen, it's in the Lord's timing, and we don't know what that is.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Thank you, brethren. For those of you who are listening online or on a recording, it is not your equipment. Elijah said to Ahab, get off the mountain, it's going to rain. And that's what you're hearing.